All right. We're into the book of Jude, and this time that's correct here, a paradigm of judgment. Jude verses 5 to 7, those are three verses. This is my third message in the book of Jude here, and the title might seem a little odd because there's a word in there we don't often use, paradigm, but it's an important word because it does say something. What it means is something that is a pattern for an example. In other words, especially something very clear, something very outstanding as an example of some pattern of you, what you're trying to show or give to someone. And of course, the pattern that Jude wants to show his readers and the readers of all ages, including us here, is the outstandingly clear example of God's wrath and his judgment. And today, this is a very difficult subject, if you think about it here, because when we talk about subjects like this, people don't want to hear anything about it. And as a result, many churches will not preach on this because they don't want to offend the people who are sitting in the pews. You know, as these churches get larger and larger, the thing that keeps them afloat, of course, is the massive giving of many people. And many people do not give regularly or large amounts. So by the masses there, they're able to maintain the establishment that they have produced and is there. But they certainly can't irritate anybody in the pew, because then they stop giving, and boy, that's very deadly there. But we should never work on that basis at all. It's really important. You know, in all my years of ministry, people sometimes would come to me before the service and say, "Pastor, I've invited a friend of mine, and they're Roman Catholic. Please don't say anything about Roman Catholics in the message today." Well, then maybe I shouldn't say anything. I won't talk about Roman Catholic theology or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, you know, or any of these things, you know. But listen, you know that. The Word of God that I bring you is going to come to you, and if it offends you, I'm sorry. But I'm not going to hold back anything for anyone, either right here in the pews or someone who might be listening on the internet. And indeed, sometimes it's cost me greatly for that, but that's another story. Anyway, here's the subject people don't want to see: God's hatred, God's wrath, and his judgment. How many times do you hear a message about that? Very rarely today. But nonetheless, it's one of the least taught lessons in preaching in American society today. And understandably so. You know, we live in a pluralistic society. Think about this, where absolutes are relative. There's no such thing as something being absolute. And especially there's no room for the absolutes of the Word of God in the lives of people, particularly in the area of God's judgment against sin, and particularly the sin of apostasy, which Jude is zeroing in on here. Now, Jude reminds us today, by way of God's word to all people here, that the holiness of God is tied to this. God has hatred. God has wrath. God gives judgment when his holiness is violated. Now, it's important to understand that. So let's move into our study, our three verses. We'll have a short prayer, and then we'll talk about what does it mean what does it mean for God's holiness to be violated? That's basically it. So here we go. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. That's an important phrase we'll get back to. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. Now these he has kept in darkness and bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that each and every one of us here, we indeed would have open minds and hearts and listen to all that your word would share to us today. I've taken a lot of time in this message in particular, and I've revised it throughout the week 20 times. because you keep speaking to me and showing me something else that I either forgot or I took a misstep in. And I pray that this is a message that's pure and that is approved by your heaven itself. And I just pray today that everyone listening will take heed to it and make sure that they are on the right side of glory. And for those who may not, let them also understand that they need to be saved and they need to come into the presence of God and they need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's a simple process of just opening the heart and mind and surrendering the will to the purposes of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. All right, here we go. Now, there's an expression some years ago I think everyone's heard, but boy, does it really stand out when you think about God and His judgments. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness He grinds all, or grinds He all. That's a statement comes from a theologian way back in the 17th century. But think about that. The mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. That's to say, nobody gets away with anything in the presence of God. And that's important for us to see. Now, one of the great statements of our forefathers, of course, is made clear in any generation in which we stand. Think about that. Because there's always the scourge of humanity that we claim is the problem in our lives. Sometimes we say the scourge is right now. Let's make it into the present. The rise of ISIS. Oh, indeed, it is a scourge, right? Or someone will say, well, it's the demonic faith of Islam. And it is a demonic faith, by the way. No one wants to call it that. Nor is it the growing disease of cancer. That's not the scourge on humanity today. Nor the rise of crime on our streets, or the threat of war or poverty. The unseen enemy, or the scourge of humanity, is a three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. That's what it is. And Jude proceeds to describe what God says He will do with sin that is not in any way atoned for. If my speech seems to be a little slurred here, on the side of my tongue, I bit my tongue this morning. So as I'm talking, it goes. All right, let's go to Psalm 99, verse 9. You know, the psalmist said, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. This is the key to knowing and understanding and being in rightness with God, is understanding the holiness of God. There's three theologians I want to quote that say some things about the holiness of God that really cause us to stand and listen. Listen to it. Charles Hodge, he was a Princeton professor. The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. He said it is His infinite moral perfection crowning His infinite intelligence and power. Nice statement. Another one, Thomas Watson, he was a Puritan preacher. He said this, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which He is known. Then R.L., or Robert Louis Dabney, who was a Civil War theologian, a good one, he wrote, holiness is to be regarded not as a distinct attribute, but as the result of all God's moral perfection together. So you see how important holiness really is. And the psalmist caught it when he wrote this. Isaiah quoted it. For so says the high and exalted one who lives forever, my name is holy. Wow. You know, these great theologians understood it, and Isaiah gave it to us. Here's a pretty picture of NASA took. This thing's not working as well today, but anyway, notice it? They called it the hand of God. Doesn't it look like a hand over there? Amazing there. Well, anyway, Jude brings us face to face with God's holy nature. And that nature demands justice and punishment for sin, because sin is the violation of His nature. That's what's so important for us. And the sin of apostasy, and all sin, of course, of it following. So it's important to see that God is incomparable. He is infinite in perfection. Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses wrote, who is like You, majestic in holiness? 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you." The psalmist writes, Psalm 111, verse 9, "Holy and awesome is his name." And Habakkuk wrote, and we know this one, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness." And of course, John the Revelator wrote in Revelation 15:4, "You, O God, alone are holy." How beautiful that is. So therefore, anything that is not equal to God and who he is, which is his holiness here, will be eviscerated and destroyed in the coming days. So this is what it's all about. And this is the message I have today, a paradigm of judgment. We're going to look at number one. First of all, recollect the judgment of ancestry. Jude is going to take us there. This we might even say here is the a pilgrim age, when God's people, of course, were pilgrim people in the history of Israel. Number two, we're going to retrace the judgment of angels. We're going to look right into that there. That's the primeval age, of course, going back to the days of Noah. And the third thing Jude takes us to in verse 7 is we're to remember the judgment of antiquity. We'll call that a parallel age here. Foreseeing of the decadence of our own time and era. With that in mind here, let's go back to this word apostasy that we've studied in the last two messages here. Apostasy. What is a definition of apostasy? I sat down and rewrote this, as I said, many times. I said, no, that's not quite right. No, that's not quite right. But this is what I ended up with. Apostasy is a departure at a later date from known crucial biblical truth, but not received and surrendered to the heart and will of man. That, to me, is what apostasy is and what the Bible talks about here. So now we're ready for our first point in Jude, all right? We are to recollect the judgment of ancestry. Look what Jude says. "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." Again, important things. You know, I looked at this verse and then I went into the original Greek study and I said it's not really communicating all that well. I love the NIV, but there's no perfect translation. Remember that. But I think the English Standard Version got it. Here it is. "Now I want to remind you," Jude said, "although you once fully knew it," meaning that they had forgotten. This is something in the past of Israel and, of course, all humanity that they knew, but they had forgotten, and it was important for them to remember it again. So they are to recollect that, "although you once truly knew it." And, of course, what is he saying here when the Lord at one time delivered the people out of Egypt? He goes back to Abraham's children. And, of course, we have to go back to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2. Of Abraham, God said, "I will make you," four things, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing." There's four things that God said he would do for Abraham. So think about that really there. Thus, God would deliver his people that came from him. He would protect them until his divine purposes would be fulfilled. And that's going to be, of course, all the way through the millennial age. Now, part of that protection for each generation was that they had a personal responsibility in that generation. Their responsibility was to believe the things God told them about himself and to follow it and surrender to God's will. Now, that's important because when they believed and obeyed his word and will and followed him, the first thing it would do, it would begin to separate them from the world that was in sin and rebellion to God. And so God protected the nation of Israel in various ways. One of the great protections, of course, was that when the famine came into the land, God took the people of Israel down to Egypt. And there he even prophesied. He said, "Now, my people are going to go down into Egypt, and I'm going to protect them there, but they are going to go into slavery." And after a period of 430 years, he was going to deliver them. Actually, 400 years. The 30 years cover the point of the deliverance and also the time when God gave Abraham the blessing that I first read to you in Genesis 12, verse 2 there. And so this is exactly what happened. Now we can read about what went on in that deliverance through, of course, the desert experience and on into the promised land. And we read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 2. I've condensed a bit of it here. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And then I jump ahead to verse 19. So we see that we are not able to enter because of unbelief. So there we have it. Those who heard and rebelled, those who sinned, who were not able to enter what? The promised land because of their unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What is he talking about again? Hearing the word of God, knowing what God is requiring of you, but yet not surrendering yourself to it, not believing it, coming short, falling short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, Jude said, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Now, Jude didn't say that exactly, but that's what he's referring to, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Those who obeyed were the ones who believed. So think about that. The writer says, because of the sin, the nation of Israel, as it left Egypt here, not all Israel was going to be saved. And that was because not all Israel had come to faith and belief. They remained in unbelief. And God judged those who failed to believe by destroying them in the wilderness. And he led that generation for over 40 years and left them there to die rather than allowing the apostate followers to enter the land with the believers in Christ. So some of the false teachers of Jude's day also were very similar. They failed to come to saving faith. They were in the midst of the body of Christ on earth, the believers, and they turned away from the truths of God's word to apostate beliefs. So God said he would judge them if they continued in that belief. Now the example here was the pilgrimage of faith of Israel in the ancestry that he speaks of here. So what is apostasy then? Apostasy is, shall we put it in a phrase, the end of the road sin. That's what apostasy is. Apostate beliefs is the road of sin. And although it can be temporary sin if turned from, because true believers can accept in the beginning apostate beliefs, but they will not stay in the area of apostate beliefs. But both carry judgment. One perhaps might be in the temporal aspect of this life, but both of them ultimately will be in the end of life if they do not turn from that. So let's compare unbelief and belief, all right? Here's a comparison in Numbers 14. Unbelief. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. This is a reference to when the 12 spies came back from the land, right after, pretty early on, before the full 40 years began. And 10 spies said what? Oh, we can't go into the land! There's been giants in the land, and they will eat us up, and they will plunder our children! You know, all these kind of things, and they complained, and they complained. They had enough of God's revelation to believe God would carry them through with all that they went through. So what happened there? That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud and cried. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And as they said that, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You see, they had the teachings of God. They had an understanding of who God was. They had a demonstration of who God was. But they turned away from it without fully accepting it, and therefore it was unbelief. Now, what was belief? Numbers 14, 8 to 9. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, spoke promisingly of God's blessing. They believed God, and the ten didn't, and they convinced the whole of the nation of Israel that came out of the land who were aged 20 and over, in other words, the adult population there. And as a result of that, God determined that the only people who were going to go into the promised land would be, of course, Joshua and Caleb, and Moses potentially was to go into the promised land too, but we learned a few lessons ago that Moses failed to go into the promised land because of sin. But Joshua and Caleb and their families, and of course in the 40 years in the desert, all the children under age 20 who grew up and were adults, they became believers and they followed Moses and Joshua and Caleb in the process. But the others, God said, they would die in the wilderness. And that's what God left them to do because of their unbelief. So think about that. Again, at what the writer of Hebrews said about this, Hebrews 3:16-19. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that he would never enter in, they would never enter into his rest if not those, to those who disobeyed? Verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So here's the result of apostasy: condemnation, temporal judgment, and everlasting destruction as well. All the people of the desert, of course, were Israelites, descendants of Abraham, but not all Israel was to be saved. And it's similar to the professing church of Jesus Christ. All people can be professors and be in the earthly church of Jesus Christ, but not all Christians, professing Christians, will be saved. Why? Because they have not appropriated a faith for themselves. Because the faith must be central and crucial in the person work of Jesus Christ, and it needs to be coupled with a surrender of your will to God's will and purpose. So often, faith in the gospel or the gospel message of faith is not properly told today. What does it mean to believe? To believe is to believe with your mind, with your emotions, obviously, but then your will must follow along. Now, a good expression would be, God doesn't save rebels. God saves rebels who throw down their arms. We throw down our arms when we surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, it takes time hearing the message of the gospel, understanding what God wants from you and what he wants to do with you. And when you surrender to Jesus Christ, he gives you a new nature, a nature that will obey him and follow him and glorify him. But sadly, we still have that old nature, and we have to struggle with that, don't we? I was just talking with Bob about that earlier here. You know, this is what the Christian life is about. Struggle with the old nature that doesn't want to do right. But there's a new nature that God gave you that will do right if you yield to it. So which one are you yielding to today or tomorrow? It's up to you. It's up to me. It's important. Now, Israel, I'd like to say, experienced modern-day faith. Think about that. What is modern-day faith? The Israelites had this faith. It's this: I believe to get, and fill in the blank. And isn't that what kind of gospel is preached today? Come to Jesus because you're going to get this, the prosperity gospel, the healing gospel, whatever it might be. Or you're going to get this power and strength to command heaven to do your will. Everything is centered around what you are going to get in your old flesh and nature. That kind of faith didn't save the Israelites, and it doesn't save anyone today. And in all my 34 years of full-time ministry, I just want to tell you, the churches I served were filled with people who professed faith in Christ, but their will had never been surrendered to Christ. It was always their will in the church that was going to be carried out. They wanted this, they wanted that, they didn't want this. I never heard them say, "What does the Lord want me to do?" If you're a true believer, That's what you will stand for, what the Lord wants you to do. And of course, the apostate Israelites in the wilderness, they died there as a result. That's what Jude's saying here. So the lesson Jude used, this illustration to show that the sin of apostasy truly existed in Israel long ago, but its sinful infection could be caught by who? Unsaved followers who believed in their rebellion and uprising. So very often there are people who come into the fellowship of God's people and begin adopting believing things. But they may not be saved yet. But if wrong teaching, and they come into the area of wrong teaching, they'll be led astray in the process as well. So the question is two things. Have you received the possession of God's light? Everyone has to have that to be saved, but you have to have more. Have you received the possession of God's life? That comes when we surrender to Jesus Christ. Whole Old Testament is full of surrender. God calling people to surrender. Whole New Testament is full of people who surrendered their lives. The best example, I guess, would be the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was a man riding on a horse to find all the Jewish believers who had now believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who in his eyes were apostate, and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem, throw them in jail, and even having some of them killed. On a Damascus road, Jesus Christ appears to him. And of course, he realizes who he is. And through a series of blindness, days of blindness there, and contemplating things, he knew that he had to surrender his life. His whole life changed because of the surrender of his will, not just belief in something of that nature. So this brings us to the second thing. The first one, of course, was to remember Israel and the apostasy of Israel. Next, we are to retrace the judgment of angels. This is very interesting, as we're going to see here. Jude wants his readers to know about the particular crime of certain angels here. It refers to a time that is partially known and a time that's unknown in the creation of the universe. Let's look at what happened. We have to go to the book of Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Now, the particular scripture, first off, is talking about Babylonian king. We don't know which Babylonian king it was, but the one that probably fits best, we studied the book of Daniel, is Belshazzar. I believe this is referring to Belshazzar. But it is also a picture, a type of the antitype, who was Satan himself. In fact, our King James Bible uses the term morning star and translates it Lucifer. So that's where the name Lucifer comes, only from the King James Bible. Now read. Have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. And notice this phrase, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now think about that. Trying to exactly determine, of course, when God created the angels, well, we can just simply say that's something tricky here, because anything God did before the foundation of the world, we don't know time element or anything at all outside time. But we do know when the angels fell. Now think about that. Before universe, they of course were created. For instance, take a look at this. Job 38 verses 4 to 7. Where were you, God says to Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone? God was really hammering Job into the earth to say, do you know all these things, Job? He knew nothing. But, he says, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. When? At the foundation of the universe. So they existed before then, we don't know how long or when, but they were there at the foundation of the universe. Now, what was their crime? Let's go back there. Revelation 12:7 says, "Then war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." The dragon is the devil. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. In other words, the fallen angels and Satan, who had the pleasure of the inner sanctum of God's heaven, where God himself exists, they were now cast out of that realm to the earth, or the atmosphere of the earth, or shall we say the universe. So where are these fallen angels now? They are in the universe and the atmosphere of the earth and the earth itself. These are where they are. Now, how did these angels sin? Some of them left their place of origins and rebelled against God's plan for their purpose and existence. Hebrews 12:22 says that for us. And it also tells us that an innumerable company of angels sinned. One third of the angel population chose to rebel against God and joined with Satan, who claimed, "I will be like the Most High," and said that he would take down the holiness of God. So what was their sin? Their sin was apostasy, refusal to accept God and his word, and rebellion to his known will. They left their state existence there. So these everlasting creatures who were now fallen angels became demons. Not everyone agrees with that, but I think the scripture says that. Fallen angels are another term for demons. Because they were everlasting, where were they to go? At least the most evil and wicked of them that caused trouble. Well, God says he was going to put them in prison. And this prison, the Bible calls prison house, is Tartarus, or Tartaro, if in the Hebrew, in the Greek. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell." The word translated hell is Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Now, this Tartarus may be another name, I think it is, for what is translated the abyss, or in other portions of Scripture, the bottomless pit. It's associated with this place. That's taken from Revelation 9, chapter 9. The inhabitants of the bottomless pit are the fallen angels, the most wicked fallen angels that God could not allow to even exist in the atmosphere of the earth or the universe. They had to be held in chains and judgment to come. Now, God uses the abyss in the bottomless pit as a prison place for these angels. And at the end of the tribulation, God is going to throw Satan into Tartarus, or the bottomless pit, or the abyss. And there he will remain for the major portion of the millennial age, but he's going to release him and some of the angels from the abyss at the end of the millennium to see how the people in the millennium will respond to his call to disobey God. Now, in Revelation, during the tribulation, the inhabitants of the abyss will be released somewhere near the end of the tribulation to torture mankind. And it describes them as hideous creatures. Well, what are these creatures? Well, they're demons. You see, when the fallen angels fell, this is my viewpoint, they became mutants. And in all various forms of mutation, these demons now are locked up there, and some are going to be released in forms that will fly and take the people of the tribulation period into torture and suffering. But they're not going to be allowed to kill them. Now, these prisoners of the bottomless pit, these angels, they hate humanity. They hate you and they want to destroy you. But God is not going to allow their terror to go beyond terror rather than that. Not for you and me, but for those in the tribulation period. And notice what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes down to the earth and he separates the goats from the sheep. And the goats on his left, he says these very words, "Depart from me." Here, a person's work demonstrates his faith or lack of it in the tribulation period. And the eternal fire, for the present, is going to be Hades, because the lake of fire is not yet ready for all the apostates and unsaved and fallen angels to be cast in forever and ever. That will come at the end of the millennium here. So at the end of the millennium, we know that there's going to be a great white throne judgment where God will bring the sentencing of the lost and bring them out of Hades to be sentenced forever to the lake of fire, the prison house there. All the apostates and unbelievers of all time will be held there. Now, let's compare the sin of Israel, that is, in the time of the Exodus, and the fallen angels. Think about this. Both were given to see by grace and experience God's greatness, God's blessings, and God's presence through all the acts that he had done. Number two, both quietly followed for a time, but later through acceptance and belief of false witness, the angels believed the devil, and of course the people in the desert believed their own attitude and actions, and they willingly determined to rebel and leave their place and beliefs for another. So through apostasy, think about this, unbelief, they both sinned. Now, unlike the angels, people who sinned and bought a lie both found out that living without God could not in any way give them the things that the devil promised. Have you ever thought about what the devil promises the unbeliever today and the fallen angels? Three things. He promises them freedom, hope, and justice. Well, what is that? Freedom, the devil promises to be the ruler of your own destiny and, of course, your own life and your desires that would come from it. Number two, he promises hope. Satan would give you power to master your own universe, and you alone would be your own God. And justice, that you had a right to be a God. And those are the things the devil promises the unsaved world if they will stay away from God himself. So the lesson is simple. Real Bible faith is not a momentary mental assent to some facts of the gospel. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. It is centered in belief. God redeems you through what? The sacrifice of his son, and by the surrender of your will, you willingly grant God's son to have your life, his life for your life for himself, in exchange for what he has done for you and nothing less. That's in essence what it is. Jesus died for you and me. So I ask you and anyone listening, have you trusted fully in this and who he is and what he's done and asks of you? And have you agreed to allow him to have his way? So here we are as believers. How do we stay in the blessing of God? We stay in the blessing of God by being obedient to its word and his teachings that guarantee us that his grace and his mercy will follow us all through this life into the presence of God in eternity. So let's compare some more things here, because this is what Jude is really talking about. How many apostatized in Israel and how many followed? Well, number one, it's an unknown number of those who were rebellious leaders and followers who became apostates. But God said it was those who were adults, 20 and older. Now, early on, of course, at the giving of the law, the sons of Korah, they perished. And you would have thought that seeing the perishing of thousands of believers when the earth opened up and swallowed them, that that would have given them understanding to obey and follow the Lord. But not really. The 10 spies turned the whole congregation of adults there against God. And God said, as a result, you will die in the wilderness. But there was always those who were the remnant, the believers of faith. Now, number two, in time, a majority of the adult generation followed them, except Joshua and Caleb and many others and their families, including the entire youth of that first generation. We read that in Numbers 14, 20 to 38. Now, Numbers 14, 29 tells us, in the wilderness, their bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census. And who are they? The ones who grumbled against God, who disagreed and refused to believe God. In a similar way, the angels apostatized too, and they disbelieved God, and they were cast out of God's heaven itself. And the Bible says almost a third of the population, Revelation 12:4. Again, that's what apostasy is, failure to believe. It's a serious, deadly sin which God hates, and his wrath boils over against it. That's what Jude is talking about here. So this brings us to the third thing. We're to remember the judgment of antiquity. verse 7. Take a look. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Here we are, the parallel age, foreseeing the decadence of the end time era. What's happening? Our nation is moving rapidly. We were talking in prayer time this morning here that in the second week of April, I believe it is, the Supreme Court is going to take up whether or not homosexuality is the rightful law of the land, specifically for marriage, homosexual marriage. You know, if they pass that, I think we're well on the way to judgment in this nation. I really do. Because it will become then the law of the whole land. Right now, it's not the law of the land. So it's important to think about that. Now, why does Jude bring up the cities of the plain? Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just one of a few. There were others, Adma and Zeboim. Deuteronomy 29:23 tells us about that. The whole land will be burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew, how? In his fierce anger. This shows God's anger, wrath, and judgment will fall on people who go beyond what God will allow in this life in the area of disobedience. Now, the false apostate teachers of Jude's day obviously, evidently, felt liberated to practice this. Because that's why Jude is bringing it up here for the people of his day. But God says, through his word, the fierce fires and flames that burned up the cities was the instrument of his temporal judgment against these. And then, of course, the punishment of eternal fire that came for all those who died in this area. So the same anger, wrath, and judgment will eternally burn against all who reject and disregard God's will and loving offer of his son Jesus to save them. So here Jude seems to have this in view. Now specifically, what was God angry about? Think about this. Now there are those today who say, oh no, God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sexual immorality and perversion of homosexuality. No, it wasn't that at all. And they take you to this verse of scripture is in Ezekiel 16:49. Now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant. They were overfed and unconcerned that they did not help the poor and needy. Have you come across that? That's the homosexual answer from the Bible of why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But Paul says in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's a beautiful painting of Lot and his two daughters being dragged away from Sodom and his wife hesitating in the background there. What a picture that is. And of course, this is what Jude is talking about. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by a massive, almost atomic-like explosion was real. And it was not something that just occurred on the earth. It was God who sent it on the cities. And if you want to read about it, turn to Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11, and the tragic tale of the destruction in Genesis 19, 12 to 28. But this verse says something else. What does it say? It is just describing the other sins of Sodom, all right? What was the sins of Sodom besides homosexuality? Arrogant pride. Think about that. They knew of God, but turned away from the one true God and followed their own ways and beliefs. And the result was the rise of arrogance called humanism. Does that sound familiar? We have that around here today, don't we? And the idea that man is his own God. Another sin that came from their rejection of the one true God was selfish indulgence. They lived for self and pleasure and became greedy and overfed, unconcerned about others, and thus they used and abused others and themselves. These are sins indeed, but these weren't the sins that caused God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but this was the wicked sexual perversion. They worshipped and served the lust of the flesh, which resulted in living for sensuality, immorality, and all forms of extreme wicked sexual perversion. Acts of sadomasochism, and you name it, homosexual lifestyles follow today. They were the abominable sin of lust, and it was not only in the acts they carried out, it was in the mind as well, and the attitude, and the commission that they had, all which brought the rain of fire down from God from the earth to consume them. Now God speaks more about this through the Apostle Paul. Romans 1, 26 to 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received for themselves the due penalty for their error. Here God describes the depth, that tongue can work here, of wickedness, the sin of homosexuality, which drives all humanity today. But the ultimate sin that was spawned as a result of all these things was this, the sin of apostasy. So Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, which is a departure in mind and actions at a later date from known crucial biblical truth, not received and surrendered in the heart and will of man. So I'm just going to give you some lessons to learn. I didn't write them on the back of the page here, so I apologize to Bob for that, because he always likes to have them there. But here they are. Seven lessons. In every age, there will be those who are deceived and are pretenders. That is simply false believers who will infiltrate the body of Christ. Think about that. They'll look like a duck, they'll quack like a duck, but they're not a duck. And that's what, of course, are the tares within the body of Christ. And God says you will not be able to deal with them. All right? Number two, when the word of God is preached with truth and intensity and depth, the apostates will surface by hatred and rejection. For years I preached this book as it comes. And I've learned, because many of the churches I went to, they had little homilies before and different kinds of things, and people were happy with that. Like one man said to me, "Well, you know, Pastor, I like to go out wearing a white hat, and you've taken my white hat away." He didn't like it. He should have said, "Praise God! You know, God is showing me my sins," rather than patting me on the back and telling me how good I am. But you open this book and you preach it in the truth and the sincerity of it here and the intensity of the word, I'll tell you what, if there are any apostates in the group, they will surface. They will become angry and they will begin to attack you or the preacher or the church itself in the way. Number three, apostates will cunningly seek to gain a following of God's people to rise up in rebellion to the truth of God's word and will for the body of Christ. These are some of the things that will be there. Then number four, if you're writing this down, I'll go back to it. In time, there comes a falling away with open rebellion and rejection in the form of lawless acts, actions, and living. You'll see it right in the midst of the body of Christ happening right there, because they begin to expose themselves for what they are. Number five, when it's evident, God's people, you have a choice. You must separate from such teachers and people, or they may be judged of God. And in the judgment that God brings temporally in this life, you will be included in it because you did not separate from them. So that's why in the kingdom of God, we call a biblical doctrine called separation. We are to be separate from that which is known disobedience to God, that is known deviation from the central focus and teaching of the Word of God. I said last week, there's a lot of things that we learn in the Bible that we form an opinion on, and we can have difference of opinion, and it will not affect our state and relationship as believers. But there are fundamentals of the faith that must be believed, and they cannot be turned from. All right? Number six, God promises us all who set their mind and heart to reject and then rebel against His word and will shall be punished and destroyed. None will escape. That's the message of Jude that he's going to give us in real strength as we move through this book. Number seven. Now here, this is pertains to you and me. Be sure your faith and trust is in what? Not in a church building, not in your walking forward, signing a decision card, or raising your hand saying, "I believe in Jesus, the devils believe in Him and tremble." But in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person be, He is the Almighty God. He is the Creator come in the flesh. And if the Creator's come in the flesh, what is your job? To bow down and surrender to Him your life. And not in what it will get you now and in eternity. Don't go along with that. Come to Jesus and you will fill in the blank what you will get along the way. So I'll back this up for you. You may have wanted the other one there. Nonetheless, all these things are important. So, What is Jude trying to say here? He's showing us a paradigm of judgment. He's showing us a beautiful outlined example from the past here in the judgment of ancestry, the judgment of the angels, and of course the judgment of antiquity. These are the things that should sober us to say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to do your will. And I, whatever the cost, and no matter how strainful it might be for me, I want to do all those things. And it's important for us to do that. I'll put this one back up here for YouTube. And in the process, make sure that you're walking with Jesus Christ and worshiping him and doing the fact of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, as I put this message together, my heart was breaking when I think of, through the years, so many people that I preached to and opened the Bible to that perhaps one day I will never see in heaven. But I doubly thank you for the fact of those who heard the gospel message and responded and come to faith in Christ. Even now, my mind is thinking of at least 5 or 6 people in my past that they actually came to me and said, Pastor, you have opened my eyes to see Jesus clearly, and I've surrendered. I've believed in him all these years, but I really have never surrendered to him, and I surrender to you right now. And they said it was as if the gates of heaven were thrown open. Indeed, because they were saved. And I just pray that no one under the sound of the word today will be a false believer and come to some false conclusion, that all will know Jesus Christ and will follow him and enjoy his blessing. And if there's anyone who doesn't know him at all, and these are new to them, help them to keep learning and coming again and to hear more of the word of God so that they too can receive the Lord Jesus in their heart. Father, the Bible makes it very clear, indeed, each and every one of us here, even in the closing words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But the scripture also says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. And so Paul said, come, O Lord. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. May you be in our presence day by day as we await the glorious coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.